Well, good morning once again. I'm very glad you're here. Hope you enjoyed the service. Hope you enjoyed Carmen. It's quite a song. A lot of words. A lot of things to think about. And I do believe, again, my personal intuition in all this, is you see the nation and many things in our nation struggling, things going downhill. We may call it downhill, but I believe that there is people throughout the nation, you know, in our community and communities around the nation, that indeed want revival, that are indeed turning back to the Lord. And I think we're going to see the result of that. As I talk to people on the phone and hear what people are doing, I've got a couple friends that are traveling around, preaching around the nation. One in particular does biblical parenting. He told me on the phone this last year, he says, Galen, he says, there's people everywhere I go, he says, that are ready for God. He says, there's churches all around the nation that are teaching the Word of God, that are reaching out for God, that are making an impact where they're at. And I think what we need to realize, I don't know about you, but sometimes I see, I think, well, here we are in Garwin, Iowa, or out here in the middle of the country, and you say, well, what are we really doing for God? Well, that's not your concern. That's not my concern. Our concern is that we do for God what He's given us to do. My concern is, what has God given me to do? And for you the same way. And the thing is, the Spirit of God is working throughout our nation. And if we take care of business at home, He's taking care of business at other places around the nation, in other churches, other communities. And I believe that our nation is in a position, as you study Scripture and you look through history of historical examples of nations that turned against God, that rejected His Word, that decided we'll just go ahead and go our own way and live like there was no God, that God brought judgment on those nations. You can see it throughout history. And I don't say this proudly. I don't say this in a way that I hope it happens. But I say it in fear that if our nation continues without the Christian influence, that it is going to continue to deteriorate. And God, if He is alive, which He is going to treat America no different than He's treated any other nation for the past 6,000 years. When they turn away and they get so far off into sin, He'll say, enough is enough. He'll take that nation out one way or the other. One way or the other, He'll destroy the nation. I don't want that to happen. But I do believe that because of the Christians in the nation today and the desire in their hearts throughout the nation, as we said, in all the communities, there's people around, not just in our church, but around the nation that are calling out for God, asking for revival. That I believe before that day of judgment comes, and I think Scripture backs it up, that this is God's pattern. Before the day of judgment comes, God is going to bring about a great revival in our nation. A revival, I believe, again, now I'm talking one of what I anticipate. It's not Scripture. I have Scripture basis for it. But I believe we're going to see in our generation revival in our nation like it's never happened before. And then possibly after that revival takes place, then the judgment, of course, would fall on the nation for those if the nation, of course, does not turn back. And then judgment would follow that. But whenever you saw, if we go back to Jonah and going into Nineveh, Jonah came in, he preached the gospel, they repented. There was a great revival, but then judgment came within 200 years. There's other examples of the Bible of revival coming. You got Jesus coming to Jerusalem, 30 A.D., came in. The great revival of Jesus' ministry, the church began, but at the end of that same generation, the nation was destroyed. So God comes in with a great revival, draws the last He can out of that nation, gets the last bit of the harvest He can squeeze out of the nation, takes them out, and then those that did not turn back, He wastes the nation. And I've only lived 35 years. I don't know. Maybe things were bad back in 1890. Maybe things were bad back in 1810. I don't know. To me, in my perspective, my little world that I see, I see a nation that is struggling, that is coming against God. And I think we often see the result of that in the newspapers and on the news. But that's not to give up hope, because God is alive and God is active. And God is moving in people around the nation. And again, be encouraged. We need to do our part here. Because I believe we'll see the fruit of our labor in the future. Well, I'd like to begin in 1 Timothy today. We're in verse 9. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 9, it says, as we begin in verse 8, we're talking to deacons, and there's a very interesting part comes up today. I hope you enjoy this. And this is a part of Scripture that it's part of the Scripture we're talking about today, but it's going to be a foundational thing that if you understand what we're going to say today, you're going to understand a line of thinking, an activity that's going to go throughout your spiritual life, that's going to go out throughout the Scriptures. And I hope I can make this clear to you. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain." We discussed those things last week. Those are the ethical things. These are the things that you should see in their physical life. You know, not pursuing dishonest gain, not given to drinking. They're sincere. They're worthy of respect. They're people that are able to live a life that would appear to be godly. The next verse, it says, "They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience." Now, we step out of the physical realm, and now we go into their spiritual life. They must hold on to the truths, the deep truths of God. Let's read that again. It says, "They must keep hold of the deep truths." That word right there, deep truths, is the Greek word for mysteries. And some of your Bibles may translate it mysteries. It's mysterion, which is the Greek word for mysteries. And the word mysterion, or mysteries, or here translated deep truths, is a word with the New Testament meaning, and we're going to see that, and I'm going to say this to you, then we're going to see it in Scripture. A New Testament meaning is these are mysteries. And you know what a mystery is? There's a question or there's a problem, and you don't know the solution. There is a solution, but it's hidden. It's veiled. You don't know what it is. If it's a mystery on TV or if it's a mystery in some other form, there's an answer, but you just can't figure it out. And you need someone like Sherlock Holmes or somebody to come by and figure this thing out. And of course, he solves the mystery because he can think beyond the average person. He can put things together the way his mind works. The deacons are told here to hold on. It's interesting, hold on, meaning you could lose it. You may have it one day and lose it the next, but hold on to the deep truths or the mysteries of the faith. The mysteries of the faith. In the New Testament, a mystery is this very thing. It is something that is the truth. It's always been a truth. It's always been established, and God has always known it. It's not new. The answer to the mystery is never new. Like you say there's a murder mystery. Who murdered someone else? When you find the murderer, it's not new. They didn't just do it. It's been a truth. No one knew the answer. And a mystery in the New Testament mystery is something that God has known from the beginning of time, that He's written down, that He's established, but no one knew it. No one understood it. No one could even conceive it. It's hard to imagine. I mean, we think of our intellectual abilities and things. It's hard to imagine that there are things that God knows, maybe it's not hard to imagine, but there are things that God knows that we cannot understand. I mean, He could come in, look at us, and tell us. And we'd go, yeah, I understand it. And we wouldn't. I mean, the greatest example, I mean, there's many examples of the disciples, and I've used this before, but this is one of the greatest examples of being blinded to the truth. Not in a negative sense, but just that you do not have the ability in your human nature to understand. When Jesus told His disciples, and I think there's probably at least 7 times, where He tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me, spit on me, and then I'll be crucified. And after 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. And the disciples would look at each other and go, let me see if I can figure out this parable. And they said, and they could not understand it. It's like saying, I'm going to go out here, get in the car, I'm going to drive into Garland and go to Pronto. I'm going to bring a gallon of milk. And then I'm going to come back and we're all going to have a glass of milk. And you'd go, boy, I can't understand what he was meaning. Well, I mean, I'm going to go get some milk and come back. But it'd be like, God, I just can't fathom what, I can't understand that. And that's exactly what the disciples were. And it's evident in the fact that he went to Jerusalem, was handed over to the Gentiles. They mocked him, spit on him. They watched it happen. But they didn't understand it. And then they killed him, and they all ran and hid. He told them after all these things were going to take place, and after 3 days, he would rise again. If they understood, they had been standing there by the grave waiting. Not on the first day, not on the second day. They would have gone back, got something to eat, waited, hung out a little bit. On the third day, they would have walked back to the grave and says, oh, let's wait, because this is the third day. Here he comes. There he is. But they didn't. They didn't understand it. They didn't even understand what was taking place. He made it so plain. That is an example of a mystery. Now, the deacons are told here, it says again, they must keep hold of the deep truths or the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. I want to go, please, if we can, to Mark chapter 13. Now, we're going to go through, again, several verses today to kind of put this together. Mark chapter 13. And there are what we will call levels of mysteries. And these are not strange things, but these are things that were not known to the Old Testament people. And at the beginning of the church age, there are going to be things that are revealed, mysteries that are revealed. There's eight of them, and we'll see if we get a chance to go through them. There's eight mysteries that were always true, but no one in the Old Testament seen them or understood them. Even the prophets, it says the prophets longed to look into these things. But they said they knew that there's something there. They knew there's more to the story, but it was hidden from them. And God says, no, you're not going to see it. But a day will come when I'll reveal it. And these things have been revealed in our New Testament. But we're going to start, first of all, we're going to establish maybe four levels here of knowledge, of understanding. First, we're going to have the Trinity. Then we're going to drop into the angels, Lucifer and the angelic race. Then we're going to go to people, non-believers. And then we're going to go to believers. And each of them has a level of understanding. And you as a believer in Jesus Christ, with the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, have an ability, and you may say, well, this is strange or this is weird. It doesn't matter. But if the Spirit of God is living in you, like it says in the book of Romans, then you are sons of God. And Jesus says, they asked at one time, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he says, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, these times and dates are not for you to know. They're established by the Father, by His authority. But you will receive power when the Spirit of God comes on you. And when you see that word power, you think of, you know, maybe the miracles the apostles did. And indeed, that had something to do with it. But we're going to see in the book of Ephesians, when it says, the Spirit will come on you and you'll receive power. That's the power to, boom, understand these mysteries. Understand the things that the non-believer cannot understand. And before we go any further, I don't want to say there's a level again, but these deacons are told to hold on to the mysteries of the faith or the deep truths. Because what can happen is they can go to a certain level and then they can regress. They can turn back and begin to forget these things. And it says to hold on to them with a clear conscience. And the clear conscience is it's that standing before God of not a guilty conscience, of knowing that God is pleased with you, that God is pleased with your lifestyle. And if you violate your conscience, that means there's going to become a barrier in there, and you're going to lose the understanding that you had. In other words, the work of the Spirit of God in your life has a direct correlation with, if we can say this, holy living, of living a life pleasing to God. If a person says, well, I'm a believer, the Holy Spirit has come to me and I can understand these things, but then they begin to live in these ways that we're just told not sincere, maybe given to much drinking or greedy for gain. It puts up a wall, and what the Spirit of God had come to do was enlighten them and show them the deep truths of God and lead them on into understanding. They can't find their way. But we're way ahead of schedule here. Let's go to the book of Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And this is an example, very interesting, of a mystery and a level of the mysteries. Of course, we've got to establish God the Father knows everything. That's obvious. No one's going to debate that. He understands and knows everything, and his capacity of understanding is beyond anything that he could create. Not that he couldn't create anything. It's just that he can't recreate himself because you can't create God. So I don't want to say God can't do something, but he can't create God. But that's another mystery. Let's go over to Mark chapter 13. It says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, here's some information. The day of the return of the Lord. Actually, we're talking about the second coming, not the rapture, because this is still in the book in the Gospels. When Jesus Christ returns at the second coming, he says, no one knows that day. So first of all, no one on the earth knows that day. Jesus does teach, and the Gospels, or the letters of Paul do teach, that you'll know the season. You'll know that it's near. You can just tell. Kind of like we just talked about our nation right now. You can see the handwriting on the wall in certain areas because when a nation digresses to this level, certain things are going to take place. God's not predictable, but He does move in certain patterns sometimes. So you will be able to know that the coming of the Lord is near, or at least this would be a time of it, but you do not know the day or the hour. You're not going to stand there and do the countdown. 10, 9, 8. There He is. You know, ESPN won't be waiting for him like a splashdown or something. It's not going to be that way. No one knows that day or hour. But then it says, neither do the angels know that. But it's very interesting. It says, nor the Son of Man. Now, this raises an interesting question. Because you know that Jesus Christ is God. But on the earth, when he became a man, he humbled himself, it says, meaning he laid down his glory in heaven and came to the earth and grew up as a man, he had, of course, an advantage in the sense he wasn't a fallen creature like we are, but he had to grow up as a man. He had, it's not like, well, I wish I was Jesus and I never would have to read the Bible. He studied the Scriptures. He didn't study the Scriptures just as an example. He studied the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures because he'd spent time learning and developing these things. And of course, I'd say he had more capacity than the average person does, even the greatest person, because of who he was and not being a fallen man. But in his position, he was not, I don't want to say he was not God, but he was not operating as God on the earth. Because right here it says, even the Son of Man does not know. God knows, but Jesus Christ, he laid that down and came to earth as a man. He humbled himself. So, the question now arises, now that he has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, now does the Son of Man know the day of his return? If he is God, sitting at the right hand of God, you would assume that he would then know. Some people say no, he does not know, because he'll never know until God the Father, God has kept that a secret. And that's just a question, and I'm not going to answer it. I don't know if he knows today or not. It says right here, on the earth, when he was walking on the earth as a man, he did not know. The emphasis there being, not that he doesn't know, and that's what we're kind of making the emphasis here today. The emphasis in this verse is not to wait and look for it, but to keep about being busy. The Son of God, or Jesus Christ, his mission is not to sit and wait, but to work until the day of his return. And that's what it's pointing out for us also. In Acts chapter 1, we can flip over there. We'll look at that verse I just read there. And this is the same thing again. I'll just read it. He says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So in other words, Jesus was saying right there, that is something you will not know. You will not know the times or the dates, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, meaning there are going to be things that you'll understand more so than you do at this time. Now, the next level we need to go to 1 Corinthians is the understanding of Lucifer. And we will just make this statement and go with it from there. Lucifer has greater capacity than we do in understanding. Angels have a greater capacity in understanding than we do in certain areas. Here we have, right here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8. Let's just read it. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. That's speaking about God's secret wisdom, referring to the cross and the things that took place. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So our next level is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, had a plan that even the angels, even Lucifer, did not know. For if they'd understood, see, the cross was a surprise. The cross, it wasn't like, well, why did it all happen that way? Because Jesus, I don't want to say he was acting it out, but he was fulfilling prophecy, he was going about his life, and he knew he was going to go to the cross. And he knew when he got in that position, the rulers of this age, speaking of the spiritual forces of evil, were going to jump on the opportunity, and they would crucify the Lord of life, thinking that they'd destroyed life. And it was, if you want to say it, it was a master plan. It was a trap. Because if they'd understood the result of their actions, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, as it says right here. But they did not understand. They just saw what they just had limited knowledge, and God is above them with all the things that he understands, and he had shielded these things from them, and they saw this opportunity. They thought, God made a mistake. Now, we believe that God does not make mistakes. So we would probably not slip into that position and say, God made a mistake. But you see, Lucifer really believes that he is God. Lucifer really believes that he can overthrow God. And so to see that Jesus Christ made a mistake is completely in line with Lucifer's thinking or Satan's thinking. And when he sees Jesus getting himself into a position where he could get nailed on a cross and die, he thinks, there it is, he's made a mistake. And they jumped on that opportunity. Now we step back in our perspective and we say, obviously that's not true, God can't make a mistake. But then ask yourself, do you live like that? Do you really believe that God does not make a mistake? That is called faith, that no matter what happens, wherever you're, God says, I can take care of you. I will be faithful. How many times do we get ourselves in a position and we respond to God the same way Lucifer did? Aha, that's a mistake. I'll have to take things in my own hand and correct it from here. I know I'm tempted to do that and often do myself. Instead of just saying, God is in control, I know he's perfect. I could write that on a piece of paper. God is perfect. God never makes a mistake. But sometimes in my life, when it comes right down to acting on it, I don't act like God is in control and God is perfect. I say, oh, a mistake, and I'll have to take it from here. And we make the same mistake Lucifer made, except in his case, it destroyed his kingdom. In our case, we can repent and turn back to God. But there is a limit there. on Lucifer's knowledge. Now, in the Old Testament, we're going to go to Isaiah 53. It's a part of Scripture we looked at earlier this year. Isaiah 53, and we're going to see here several things that were revealed about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. First of all, we're going to see in Isaiah 53 the death of Jesus Christ. And you can just read through there the whole part. It says, let's start in verse 4. It says, "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. By His wounds we are healed." Speaking of the death that Jesus Christ was to die. So oftentimes, people in the Old Testament, if they were indeed led by the Spirit, and they were indeed allowing the Scriptures to speak for themselves, they understood that the Son of God was going to come and would have to die a death. That was revealed. Not everybody understood it, but that was something that was revealed. We can go to the book of Psalms, please. Go to Psalms chapter 16. And now we're going to see in Psalms a part where it speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, or excuse me, the burial of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 8. And this is something David wrote. It's quoted in the book of Acts by Peter on the day of Pentecost, but it says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because You will not abandon me to the grave." This is David writing. He says, "You will not abandon me, David, to the grave." He says, "I know that I'm not going to be left in the grave." He says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay." And when it says Your Holy One, that is a reference to the Messiah. So David, if he understood it or not, I can't say. I believe he probably had very good insight into this. But the Spirit of God was speaking through him as he was writing. And he says, "You will not allow Your Holy One to see decay." And the Holy One was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. David wrote right there that God would not allow His Holy One to see decay. Meaning there was a day going to come where the Holy One, the Messiah, would actually die and be put in a grave. But He would not be allowed to decay. He would not be allowed to stay there. Speaking of the resurrection. Go to Psalms chapter 110, please. We'll look at one more thing here. And after the ascension, or not the ascension, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Psalm 110, verse 1, we have the ascension of Jesus Christ. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." And goes on and speaks about Jesus Christ ascending into heaven again, and the Lord God the Father saying, "You sit at my right hand." So we have in the Old Testament these things. If anybody was paying attention, and some people were, the majority of the people did not understand this. We have the coming of the Messiah. We have Him dying. We have Him being buried and raised from the dead, or resurrected, and then ascending into heaven and being a place in the position of God. That is revealed in the Old Testament. But from there, go to the book of Daniel. Some things are not revealed. And there again, I don't know if we'll have time to go to the verse, and we've gone to it before. In Peter, we're going to the book of Daniel right now, chapter 7. But in Peter it says that even the angels long to look into these things. Now, we had said earlier, the angels have a level of knowledge above us simply because they've existed much longer than we have. Also, they live and operate in the spiritual realm. We are limited to the physical realm. But there came a time in history where things were revealed by the Spirit of God to people, to the sons of God, to the believers, that bypassed the level of the angels. And it says in Peter that even the angels long to look into these things. And that's speaking of the New Testament teachings, the things, the mysteries that the deacons are supposed to hold on to, that they can attain. And I don't want to say they're going to work for them, but they're going to walk with the Spirit of God. They're going to study. They're going to be shown these things. And they're going to live a life holy before the Lord. And these things are going to be placed in them like they are a vessel. And they're going to have these things. But for some reason, if they would turn away, or if they turn and focus on something else, those things that were placed in them would be just like a cracked vessel, and they would leak out, and they would lose these things. And we'll see this in other scriptures. But the angels, it says, long to look into these things. Why? Because when they began, and everything that they were revealed was revealed to them, the New Testament mysteries were not told to the angels. We're going to see in Daniel chapter 7 a break here. And we've got angels and visions taking place in Daniel. And angels are instructing Daniel. But there's going to come a break right here It says in verse 5, we're going to see the four beasts. Remember the eagle, which was Babylon. Then you've got the bear, with it, which is Persia, going on down through there. Verse 5 is the bear. Then after that, you've got another beast. Verse 6, after that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. That would be Greece coming, prophecy of Greece coming. Verse 7, it says, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. This is just giving a historical account of what's going to take place in the future, given the four kingdoms that are going to be coming. And now we're at Rome. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Now, in the prophecy, in history, that's a break right there. There's a stop right there. Because when Rome was ruling the world, Jesus Christ came, died on the cross at the hand of the Gentiles, the Romans, and was raised to life, and the church age began at that point, 30 AD. But you see, the angels and the vision, this is the Old Testament. These things were a mystery. It's not a mistake. It's these things were a mystery. It's there's a break right here, and something's going to take place, but God skips it and goes on in the verse. It says, it was different from the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and begins talking about what is called the tribulation. Because out of that beast is going to be destroyed, and then it's going to come back again with 10 horns. It's going to be the revised Roman Empire, which is still to come. So there's a break in history. Rome was going to be destroyed, but then it's going to come back, and it's going to be different than the other beast because it's going to come back. It's going to come back at the end of time, the last 7 years, known as the tribulation. Now, the Bible and these scriptures and the way the vision the angels presented it was that Rome was going to be just like this, end to end. It's going to go from one right in. It went from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome and back to revised Rome. But when it really takes place, there's a gap here. And it's not revealed in the Old Testament. It is a mystery. Now, let's go to the book of Romans, please, and let's go with some of these things and just start establishing this. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Again, what just took place was in the Old Testament, certain things were pointed out. We knew that these empires were going to come. In the midst of these empires, the Messiah was going to come, that he would die, that he'd be buried, that he'd be resurrected and ascend into heaven. And then the end would come. The end of time would come. But what God had revealed, it was a mystery. It was hidden. He didn't want anybody to know about it. It's the church age, the mystery age. And that is a very exciting time for us to be in. It was hidden. Noah didn't know about it. Moses didn't know about it. Isaiah didn't know about it. These people, it says they long to look at, Peter writes, they long to look into these things, but the Spirit of God would not reveal it to them. It's not something God just made up real quick at the end. He'd always plan on it, but he says, no, you can't see this part. Why couldn't they see that part? Because it was hidden from Lucifer, because by hiding this part, it would allow him to have the work of the cross and destroy the kingdom of Satan. And after the kingdom of Satan was destroyed, he'd say, now I'm going to open up this history. He opens up the veil, and there it is, the church age. And here we are in the midst of the mystery age. That's where we're living in history. Chapter 16 of Romans, verse 25. And hopefully this will explain some things as Paul's summing up his letter. The whole book of Romans is the beginning and the revealing of this very time period. It says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel. It's interesting that Paul calls it my gospel, because he's going to present it and explain it in a way that had never been explained before. He says, my gospel, my teaching, my understanding, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation, that means the revealing, of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. What does it mean? It says by the command of the eternal God. He says now, by the command of the eternal God. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to earth, and by the command of God, he says now, reveal the mysteries hidden from the ages past. And so began the church age. The problem with all this is a lot of us don't even know these things. We don't even concentrate on them. They're not even taught. They're not even proclaimed. We are in this mystery. Paul just spent the entire book of Romans explaining some of these mysteries. It's the deep truths that the deacons are to hold on to, and some that you can lose, you can have, and you can lose. And Paul says, here it is. And sometimes it still slips through our fingers. Now, historically, you remember in the Old Testament, it said that Jesus Christ was going to come. It said that he was going to die, that he'd be buried, that he'd be raised from the dead. And then it says that he would ascend into heaven. And all those things took place. In fact, Jesus stood right there and told his disciples, in a couple days, I'm going to Jerusalem. These things are going to take place, but just to fulfill Scripture. And they go, I can't understand it. And many, many people did not understand it. That's why you get problems sometimes with Judas. Judas did not understand it because he thought Jesus Christ was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. And that's why he was following Jesus. That's why he, if you understand Judas, He lined up the conflict. Remember, he betrayed Jesus? But he didn't betray Jesus because he knew Jesus could walk on water. He could heal the sick. He could destroy the Romans by snapping his fingers. All I've got to do is get him in a position where he's back in the corner and get this thing started. Because Jesus would just walk right into Jerusalem. They'd all be standing there. The Jews would be thinking, this is the time. Perfect time. Perfect time. The soldiers are ready. Let's do it. And Jesus would give some kind of parable about the kingdom coming later and the king going away to a far land. And then he'd walk away. And Jesus, what an opportunity. They're just there in the palm of your hand. And Jesus would just walk away from them. So finally, Judas says, I'm not going to wait any longer. He lined up the situation. He says, I know where Jesus is at. Why don't you guys come out here and I'll tell you where he's at. And Jesus is thinking, we'll get him trapped. And when Jesus is trapped, then Jesus will have to do what? And that's what Peter drew his sword. And all the disciples were running this line of thinking. In Acts, it says, he's ascended. Or he's come back from the dead. He's standing there, and he's going to ascend into heaven. And they ask what question? Are you at this time now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to go attack the Romans now? Jesus, no. Just, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and then you'll have power to understand what we're doing here. But just go to Jerusalem and just wait. Don't leave Jerusalem. Just go sit down. Wait. And then he leaves. But Judas was thinking the same, just like all of them. Peter drew his sword that day when they came out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He drew his sword and was ready to fight. Cut off the high priest's ear. Jesus goes, oh. Reaches out, picks the ear up, and puts it back on the guy's head. Says, Peter, no, put your sword away. And you remember what happened, though, when they came out and they asked him who he was. He says, are you Jesus? And Jesus said, what? I am he. And what happened? They all fell down. They weren't worshiping him. He says, I am he. In other words, it was a sign of the disciples. It was a sign to them. It was a sign of the entire world. I have power. I am he. They all fall down. In fact, the reason Peter probably cut that guy's ear off was he's aiming for the guy's neck. And the guy's staggering around because he's just trying to stand back up. And they're all down. Let's get him. And they're attacking. These guys are laying on the ground. Jesus says, I asked you, who are you looking for? They says, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And then they arrested him. Now, can you imagine being in that crowd of soldiers and a man saying, revealing his name, I am he, and everybody falling down and still getting up and arresting him, going, wow, we got through that time. What would you think? What were you thinking? It's like, wait, Jesus, who are you? How did you do that? They didn't bother to ask that question. He just demonstrated, I am he. Well, the thing that bothered Judas the most was he ended up doing what? Killing himself. How come did he commit kill himself? Why did he commit suicide? Because he had thought that his encounter with Jesus with the Romans, that Jesus would then rise up and take the kingdom. But instead, Judas killed Jesus. He aligned this encounter, and it's like Judas was so messed up, so misunderstanding of things, that he thought he destroyed the plan of God, and he went out and killed himself. Because he was so frustrated, he didn't understand what took place. He did not intend for Jesus to die. And when he saw Jesus die on the cross, he thought, oh, I don't understand. And he was just so disillusioned. He just destroyed himself. He had no understanding. But again, it was revealed in Scripture. Jesus told them, it was all the way through, I'm going to do these things. I challenge you today. We're going to have to pick this up next week. I challenge you today as we look at the mysteries of the church, the things that have been revealed to us today. We do not want to get ourselves in a position where Judas and the disciples were, and so many people of that age, when Jesus Christ came and was fulfilling Scripture and doing the things that the Scripture says, they didn't understand what was taking place. They had their own ideas over here, and Jesus was missing, or they were missing the entire thing that Jesus was doing. A few people, very interesting, a few people, and I think maybe one of the greatest people was Mary and Martha. I believe probably Mary was the closest one to understanding what was taking place, the things that take place at Lazarus' death and his when they brought him back out of the grave. There were some people. You remember at the temple, Simeon had spoken some prophecies to Mary and says, this is what will take place. And it's like some people had an idea of what was taking place there, but many of them didn't. I believe the wise men had a real good idea of what was taking place. Some people understood. There were believers that knew what was happening. Another great believer that understood. His name was, chapter 3. What's the guy that came? Nicodemus. Because what did Nicodemus do? He came to Jesus and asked him some questions, and then he walked and went away. But at the end, when Jesus was crucified, dead, and needed to be buried, who came and buried him? Nicodemus. Nicodemus understood what was taking place. He wasn't afraid. He had the courage to take, and he could have lost everything. Probably did lose everything he had as far as a standing. But he had an understanding of what was taking place. Some of these guys understood the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures for us today, not the Old Testament Scriptures. They're important. We have New Testament Scriptures, the mysteries. Do we understand them? These are the things it says the deacons are to hold on to. with a clear conscience. We'll pick that up again next week. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask that your spirit would enlighten us and empower us, that we may understand the things you have for us, that we may understand the mysteries of the church age, that we may live the life here on this earth in the ministry that you've called us to do, fulfilling the things you want us to do. We thank you so much for being with us and giving us your Holy Spirit, that we may understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.